table, let's look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have never taught any subject that I have had such a hard time getting on tape. These classes that I've taught in the last... I don't have a loudspeaker. These classes that I've taught in the last 3 weeks, everything in the world that can go wrong has gone wrong. And this morning I came down and I just put a new battery in this little doodad right here. They usually last a month or two. This one has been in less than a week and it was gone. If it's not the battery, then the tape messes up. So the only thing I can trust is that the information is critical. So I would recommend that you hang on to it, because whether it's going to be captured on tape for the most part, I don't know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a passage that we often read in relationship to celebrating the Lord's table. And I want to look at it this morning in light of what we've been studying and recognize the principle that in what we're about to do, we have a great promise. And it's a promise that we need to lay hold of, and it's a promise that we need to understand. I'll just read through the passage beginning in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So we recognize that the celebration of the Lord's table is a memorial. It's a reminder of what he has done, what he has accomplished. But then he says in verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we've been emphasizing the blessed hope. We've been talking about the expectation of his coming. We've been talking about the power that the believer who lives expectantly has in his life. The power to give hope, the power to provide and produce abundant life, and as we have recently seen and we'll finish up this morning, the power to purify the life, the purifying hope. We've also noted in the past that our Lord made a promise to the disciples. And that promise was, "I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it again with you new in my Father's kingdom." We also saw in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 a promise for the kingdom, actually the kickoff of the kingdom, which is the celebration of the wedding feast, where the Lord made something very clear. That servant, or those servants, who are watching and waiting, living expectantly when he comes, he will have them take their place at the table. It means an allotted place. It means a place with your name on it. And it says he will gird himself. We saw him gird himself once before. He girded himself in the upper room to serve, to leave an example for the believer. But then he will gird himself to serve at the kickoff of the kingdom. Those who are seated at that table, and I don't have time to pull together all of the various lines of scripture that we used, but that table is the king's table. That table is very similar to what kings of ancient times used to have as a part of their daily fare, where they would gather together those who were close to them. These people ate at the king's table. Example being Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. These people were called the friends of the king. You might remember that in the upper room, our Lord said to the disciples in John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, but now I call you friends." We'll see this morning in our study Abraham, and how Abraham, through a test of being able to live expectantly, even in tremendous trial and pressure of offering his son, was called a friend of God. So when Paul says here, "We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," he's saying that what we have in the celebration of the Lord's table is an opportunity to focus our attention, an opportunity to be reminded of where our eyes are supposed to be fixed. an opportunity to live expectantly, so that when He comes, as John says, we will not shrink away from Him in shame, but we will rejoice in the confidence of those servants that He finds waiting, whether He comes, as He says in Luke 12 and Matthew 24, at the second or the third watch. To live expectantly is to live with tremendous power in your life. Let's not celebrate this Lord's table, especially with me taking off tomorrow, and I'm going to be gone for a month. It's going to be a long trip. It's going to be a real tough trip. The trials that you and I have experienced, and I think everyone's gone through them, it's been a tough summer. Those trials are probably going to continue. With all of the vehicle tests that we've had, Will was driving down the road the other night and the front wheel just took off the truck. It goes on and on. I just spoke on the phone with Phil Grieve this morning over in West Australia, and they have had nothing but tests and trials and afflictions, and I assured him that this group would be praying for the camp. Everything that can go wrong is going wrong. What I try to convey to them and what I convey to you is that these things should be encouragement. As I took off this morning at the last minute to get another battery, I was laughing to myself at the frustration of the enemy. He's so frustrated, he's so fearful that you and I will latch on to the hope that we have before us. He's terrified that you might be delivered from that cloud of gloom that hangs over people who are living in this time. And that the sunrise of hope and expectation might fill your soul. He's terrified of that. And I have to laugh. Because as much greater as He is than we, as powerful as He is, He's afraid. He's fearful. He's panicked. That believers in the last hour might refuse to be robbed of what they can have in eternity by just holding on a few more hours, a few more days, until the return of Jesus Christ. So as we look at the emblems, as we think about the bread picturing the humanity of Christ, and we reflect on how He entered into this world in humility and how He said to the Father at the very hour of His birth, "A body You have prepared for Me." Let's not just think of the incarnation. Let's also think of the resurrection. Remember that He walked out of that tomb in a body of flesh and bones, a body that He will inhabit for eternity, a body that is like unto which we will be when we see Him. We do not know yet what we shall be, but we do know this. When we see Him, we will be like Him. That glorified body is what gives you and I the capacity not only to enjoy all that He has prepared for us in the kingdom, but remember that the kingdom can't even compare to the new heavens and the new earth. We'll have 1,000 years to experience the thrill and the joy of the kingdom on this earth, and it still can't touch, can't compare with what is yet to come. In the cup, we not only think of the sacrifice of His blood, the finished work of Christ on the cross, but let's think about the time that we're going to be seated with Him in the kingdom. Let's make it our goal, not through effort, not through competition, not through hustling, not because of what we've done, not because of anything other than living expectantly. That's what He asks. Blessed is that servant. Blessed are those servants whom He finds so doing. Doing what? There's only one thing He asks. Live expectantly. Everything else will take care of itself. If that expectation fires your soul, and if the power of that expectation drives your life, your decisions, day by day, I can promise you, you'll be seated at that table. I can promise you that everything else will take care of itself. Live expectantly. And I'm excited because there are a whole lot of beaten and battered saints in Australia who are about to have the opportunity, some only for a night, some for two or three classes, some for a long time. They're about to have the opportunity to have presented to them what you've been hearing for the last 3 weeks. the enemy will do everything he can to stop it. But he's doomed to fail. That, to me, is a great expectation. Let's celebrate this Lord's table in expectation of that one when we will be gathered together with the saints of all of human history. Let's go before the throne of grace to prepare ourselves in a moment of silent prayer, after which the emblems will be passed to you and you will be able to reflect fully on these things. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a thrill, what a challenge, what a tremendous expectation that we who live in this generation have, sharing with believers from the day of Pentecost all the way through history, the knowledge that His coming is imminent, that the Lord is near, that the Judge is standing at the door. And yet, Father, for all previous to this generation, that coming was one-on-one. He came for them at the time of their death. We live in the generation when He will come for all. We have more reason. We have more strong encouragement. We have more evidence around us that literally screams at us from the pages of the newspaper, from the events of our world, from our own experience and trial, that the coming of the Lord is near. Let us therefore lay aside the things that bind us to this earth. Let us lay aside the weights that drag us down. And I pray that you'll expel from our souls the cloud of gloom that pervades the atmosphere of this time. Let us live, Father, in the sunlight of that soon coming sunrise when the Son of Righteousness will come for His bride. And the body of Christ will be gathered together. We pray, therefore, Heavenly Father, that we might be among those who are blessed because they are found living expectantly at the return of the Master and at the coming of the King. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Bill, could I have you and William? Where'd Bill go? There he is. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be there for just a short time before we go to the book of Hebrews, and hopefully we will be able to wrap up the Blessed Hope study this morning. And that will give me time to finish up the Romans 12, 1 and 2 tonight. And if not, we will just continue tonight with what we have this morning. Our study for the last two or three weeks has taken us in the hope of His coming. You should have these passages in your mind. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, where the hope of His coming is called the blessed hope. We parallel that with Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, showing the characteristics of the believer who's living expectantly. We have seen 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the living hope. We've paralleled that with just a few passages that illustrate the concept of the lifestyle of the believer who lives expectantly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You could go on and on with that because there's unlimited resource in the Bible about that lifestyle of the believer who's living in abundant life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, the purifying hope. He that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. That hope, of course, is the hope of Christ's coming. And we're now going to develop the purifying hope just a little bit this morning. And I hope, this is my hope, I hope, finish up the study. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I think Peter illustrates for us how hope has the power to purify. Remember that when John says in 1 John 3:3, he purifies himself, he's not using the word that we find in 2 Timothy 2:21, where it says, if a man purifies himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor fit for the master's use. There the verb is katharizo. It means to wash, to cleanse. It's the same word that we have in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Or 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing. This is a different word. The one who lives expectantly, the one who lives in the hope of his coming, is purified. The verb is hagnizo, and it refers to a progressive, ongoing progress. It involves spiritual growth. It involves the refining of the life of faith. It involves the edification of the soul. It involves everything that is a part of what we call spiritual growth, spirituality, fruit of the Spirit, and these things. This purifying is not a purifying that you and I make happen. When John says he purifies himself, he's not talking about something you do to yourself. He's talking about something you do by living expectantly. He who has this hope in himself purifies himself, not by trying to purify himself, but by living in the hope. Hope has a great power. There's a tremendous dynamic that's a part of hope. If you live in hope, there are things that are going to happen. You will have the attitudes called blessed in Matthew chapter 5. You'll have them. You don't have to try to make those things happen. They'll be there. You will have the lifestyle which is contrary to the lifestyle of this world. You will live differently. Not because you're trying to live differently, not because you're trying to separate yourself, but because that is the effect of the hope. You will live as the man who found the pearl of great price. He sold all his other pearls. Those pearls can represent a lot of things. They can represent a position. They can represent security. They can represent wealth or prosperity. They can represent friends or family. They can represent home and possessions. Those are all wonderful pearls. But when you find something that so overwhelms you, something that is so great, something that is just mind-boggling in its value and pricelessness, you don't call selling the other pearls a sacrifice. You can be sure that any time you run into a believer who says, I've sacrificed all these things for my ministry, that they are not living in the blessed hope. When that merchant found the pearl of great price, for joy he went and sold all that he had. It was like, who needs this stuff? I found what I've been looking for. In the same way that the parallel parable before the pearl of great price, the treasure found in the field. Here's the man possibly plowing in his master's field, or possibly working for someone else, or maybe even just a vagrant walking across the field. And he stumbles as his toe hits something. He looks down, there's a box, and he begins to dig it up, wondering, hoping, maybe there's something in it, and he opens it up and finds a treasure beyond his wildest imagination. What does he do? He goes, he works, he goes, he sells, he goes, he does whatever he can do so he can buy that field. No price is considered a price. No cost is considered a cost. No sacrifice can even be called a sacrifice. Why? Because of what he's found. He's giddy with the joy of what he's found. That illustrates for us in the parable a different lifestyle. But it also illustrates the power to purify. Because the things that defile are the things we're attached to, the things that tie us down, the things that pull at us to rob us of living expectantly in the anticipation of His coming. Believers this morning fall into one of two categories. The few, the remnant. And they are living in expectation of His coming. Not because they want to get out of here. Not because they want a way of escape. Not, God, please come and take me out of my problems. No, the possession of the treasure that they found. See, there's a period of time between the time the guy finds the treasure and his ability to possess it. And that period of time in between is sheer expectation. I mean, this guy goes home and giggles to himself at night. I know where there's a treasure. No one else knows. I'm going to buy that field. There's a time between when the merchant finds the pearl and he's able, by selling all the others that he has, to go possess it. He puts a down payment. Hold this for me. Only the down payment given to you and I was given not by us, but by the Lord. He gave us a down payment of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a promise that you will possess that treasure. And in the meantime, in the duration, what is an affliction? It's something that in the total abandon of joy is nothing. Paul did not look at what he went through, and I would venture to say that he suffered more than all of us put together. All of us put together with all of our trials and afflictions could not compare to the sufferings of that one man. What did Paul say? You all don't know how much I've sacrificed. No. He said these are present light afflictions. They're not even worthy to be compared to the glory which is about to come. He was giddy, in a sense, with the expectation. The thrill of what he had found made any possession or treasure on this earth seem worth nothing, and any trial and affliction that he had to endure, a present light affliction. This is what I hope you and I can understand and hang on to. And Peter illustrates for us that power to purify. Let me just begin in verse 2 where he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature." Now notice, "having escaped the corruption in the world by lust." What do you see linked together in this passage? Promises and purification. And those who lay hold of the promises are those who escape. Those who live expectantly are the ones who are purified. Those who don't, and that's the other category of believers, the majority, they may still have the ministry. They may still be involved in Christian service. They may still study their Bible, but they're not the servant who's going to be found so doing. God doesn't just want some slavish kind of service. Well, this is my duty and I have to do it. You don't do your duty as a Christian. You either live in the zest and the exuberance of abundant life, or the rest of it is just going through the motions. This is why many are going to stand and say, "But Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And after all that I've sacrificed and given," He's going to say, "Sorry, that wasn't what I asked for. That may have been your idea of Christian service, but it wasn't mine. Because you know what? When I came, you weren't even expecting. You were going along through the drudgery of your little impression, your idea, your definition of Christian service, one sluggish step at a time, and you had no expectation. You were Martha out there in the kitchen. You were banging pans. You were doing all these things for me, but you weren't occupied with me. And there were few, like Mary, who were simply drinking in the greatness of grace, drinking in the glory of His presence, drinking in the expectation of His coming." This is what Peter wants us to understand. When he asks that grace and peace be multiplied, the word is in the optative. It's plethuno. It's a word that means to increase, grow, and be multiplied. And we see that this can only happen one way, through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now that knowledge begins with the study of the Word of God, but it doesn't end there. It moves from the study of the Word of God into experience. This is why the word that's used is epinosis. It's a word that means beyond knowledge, beyond academics, beyond just the intellectual appropriation or perception of something to the experience of that which you've learned. God's grace is multiplied in the life of the believer who goes beyond the written page, who takes the Word of God and allows it, as Jesus says in John 15, to dwell in him, to abide in him, to live in him, so that as Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. And how do we live by faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so you take the Word of God in, you receive it, you believe it, you allow it to come alive in your life, in your experience, and through that God's grace is multiplied. And when grace is multiplied, obviously, peace is multiplied too. Don't you think that the man possessing the treasure, the merchant who was gaining the pearl of great price, don't you think that he had tremendous peace in his soul? Whether he was a rich merchant or a vagrant stumbling across a treasure in a field, that's why the two parables are told. It illustrates different kinds of people. When you have a treasure of unlimited worth, what is your fear? Let's say that you're going to inherit a fortune. Let's say that an age limit was put in the legal document which gave to you this inheritance, stating that you were going to possess it at a certain age. And let's say that that's next year. On your next birthday, you're going to inherit a treasure. So right now, you're behind in your bills. Your car's breaking down. Whatever. You going to worry about it? You're in debt. You owe $10,000, and you're going to inherit $10 million. You going to worry about it? You don't have any friends. Nobody likes you. You're going to inherit $10 million. You know what the first test you're going to face? Friends everywhere. And especially the ones that didn't like you. So you going to worry about it? You're looked at as lower middle class, just a step ahead of the poverty level, not only by the IRS, but by society as a whole. You're going to feel bad about that, knowing that in a year you are going to have wealth beyond your wildest imagination? Why is it that we're able to understand this in the human realm and the physical realm, and we can't grasp the conception in the eternal realm? One little word, faith. It takes faith, and we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is why Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Listen, you don't have enough discipline to live a life that is going to please Him. You don't have it. You don't have enough discipline to be able to get yourself to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ without wavering. You haven't got it. You don't have the strength. You don't have the ability to overcome the things that pull at you in this life, whether they be the weights of just things that distract you, things good and proper in themselves that distract you, or whether it be your entangling sin. You don't have enough power. You never will. But that power is available to you. And that power comes through expectation. If your attitude today, should I be able to tell you that Jesus Christ is coming back today while we're seated here, if that would bring within your soul a tremendous expectation, a tremendous joy, then you have the right attitude. If, on the other hand, you would say, well, I really wish he'd wait a week or so, or maybe a year. You know, I've got this business deal going, or I'm expecting this. You know, I just put a down payment on a new car. At least let me, you know, use up the warranty. All these things. I mean, mindless things, really, when you stop and think about it. Well, I've been alone for so long, and I just met this guy, you know, and it looks like things are good. And I mean, you know, where's the thinking? All hope, write this down, all hope in this life disappoints. All hope. Marriage disappoints, sex disappoints, money disappoints, power disappoints, possessions disappoint. All hope in this life will disappoint you. All of it. No exception. That's why we have to fix our hope somewhere else. And that's why Peter says that God, through His divine power, has granted. The word means to give. In this sense, it's the giving of a treasure. And what is the treasure? He has given to us everything that pertains to life. That's eternal life. That's salvation and godliness. That's spiritual life. That's abundant life. God has given us everything that we need to enter eternal life, everything we need to live abundant life. And how did you and I get into eternal life? We got into eternal life by claiming a promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you looked at Him and you believed the promise and you accepted Jesus Christ and you entered the kingdom. He gave you everything necessary for that life. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You just received it. And He's given you in the same way everything pertaining to godliness. And godliness is just another way of saying abundant life. It's Christ living in and through you. He's given it all to you. How are you going to receive it? The same way you receive salvation. You reach out by faith and you claim a promise. And that's why so many promises are given within the Bible. It's been said that there are 7,000 promises in the Bible. I've never counted them. But I do know one thing. There are so many promises, and a lot of Christians are frustrated because they grab hold of a promise in the Word of God and they try to turn it around and apply it to something they're focused on in this life. And in doing that, they strip it of its true nature and they make it a hope for this life and a hope for time. And when it disappoints, as it inevitably will, all hope in this life disappoints. Write it down again. Write it on your forehead so every time you look in the mirror, you have to write it backwards so that you'll be able to read it in the mirror. All hope in this life disappoints. All of it. You may be lonely. You want to find a mate. There isn't a man or a woman on this earth that is not going to disappoint you. And oftentimes, the greater the expectation, the greater the disappointment. You and I live in a generation that is sick at heart, and I'm talking about Christians. What is it the proverb says? Hope that is deferred makes the heart sick. What do we mean by deferred? It can either refer to a hope that keeps being put off, or it can mean a hope that you finally laid hold of and it crumbles in your hands. The hope was not fulfilled. And what does it do? It makes your heart sick. And Christians today are going through life. We're talking about believers. We're talking about people that have the treasure in the field. We're talking about people who have made their down payment on the pearl of great price. And they have no joy, exuberance, excitement, vitality, or anything because they're weighed down. And this ought not to be. This is not the way to live the Christian life. This is not the way God expects you and I to go through life. Now, I understand something. I have no power. I have no ability to instill in your soul that hope. None. My mission in this month in Australia has been made very clear to me by God. I am to go to the remnant. You know what? That's neat because I don't know who they are. I don't even know who they are here. Some of the remnant is here. I don't know who it is. God knows. And in going to the remnant, my mission is to tell them, prepare for His coming. It's time to prepare. It's time to get ready. I don't care if it's next week or 1,000 years from now. That's not even the issue. Time isn't the issue. We're talking about something for eternity. How can we worry about a few piddly years when we're talking about eternity? And therefore, the message will be given, and as the message goes out, the Spirit of God is going to take that message, and He is going to seal that message in the soul of the remnant, whoever they are, and they're going to prepare. And they're going to begin to live expectantly. And they're going to shed the weight, and they're going to shed the entanglement, and they're going to shed all the things that drag us down because we're so focused on our little trinkets that we forgot that there's a treasure that we can possess. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And if your treasure's in heaven, your heart's going to be in heaven, and there isn't going to be anything here you're going to even want to latch onto you and rob you of that expectation because, as our passage makes clear, if the hope of His coming does not purify your life, and it will if you have it. We're not talking about a struggle here. We're talking about the fact that if you have it, you have the power in that hope, which will automatically do what needs to be done in your life. That sounds almost like grace, doesn't it? Sounds almost too easy. And it is. If you and I can live expectantly, I don't care if you've had a lifetime of failure. He doesn't say, blessed is that servant who nonstop from the time the master left till he came back performed all his duties. No, He said, blessed is the servant he finds so doing when he comes. That's all the difference in the world. I want to give you an illustration. I've used this before, and some of you have heard it and some of you haven't. But my illustration, we look at a person who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, has 1 week before he dies, deathbed conversion or whatever. He dies and you say, well, poor guy, he never got to grow to maturity. No, he didn't. But eternal reward is not based on growing to maturity. Eternal reward is based on dying in faith or being expectant when Christ comes. And this man, if he lives a week in the expectation of Christ coming, he has everything. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that reward in eternity or blessing in time are not things that you earn. They're not things you deserve. They're things that have all been given to you. They're your birthright as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the moment you receive Jesus Christ, you received all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And that includes all crowns, all rewards. They're all yours. No believer earns eternal reward. But many believers forfeit. Many believers, like Esau, preoccupied with a meal for the present rather than a birthright for eternity, barters his birthright for a meal. You can't earn eternal reward, you can only lose it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, hold fast, therefore, what you have. It's yours. You possess it. Let no one take your crown. It already belongs to you. And what's the criteria for possessing the pearl of great price, for possessing that treasure in heaven? One thing. Paul said, I have finished the course, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have hustled in Christian service. Is that what he says? No. To all who have loved his appearing. That's all. Not the ones like Martha banging around in the kitchen, the ones like Mary sitting there. What did Mary do? Can you imagine Martha saying, Mary, what have you done with your Christian life? I've served the Lord. I've made more meals. I've washed more feet. I've done more laundry. What have you done? You know what her answer would be? Loved him. And that's something you never did. I loved him. And I loved him so much that I had no time to be distracted by trying to impress him. You don't have to impress Jesus Christ. You don't have to offer to him all that you've done. He doesn't want you to be focused on all you've done. Martha said, look at all I've done. And Mary said, yes, but can't you see all he's done? No, because I'm looking at all that I've done. Don't you hear this in the messages of people, missionaries, evangelists, pastors, and they want to tell you, I gave up this and I gave up that. Well, too bad, because you gave it up for nothing. You've received your reward. If someone gives to you because you gave up, you've received your reward. If someone feels sorry for you, if someone pats you on the back and gives you words of consolation, you've received your reward. That's what you did it for. Listen, there is nothing in this life that's a price. Paul said, I count all things dung. Let me ask you something. If you have human excrement smeared on your face, do you count it a terrible thing to wash it off? Paul said, I was famous, I was applauded, I was approved, I was advancing beyond all my contemporaries, I was the rising star of Judaism. And he said, you want me to call this a sacrifice? This is no sacrifice. I count it dung. I turn away from it as human excrement that I may win Christ. Now, can you say, all that dung that I gave up, I paid such a terrible price in giving up all that dung. And you see, in our modern translations, people are robbed of even understanding what Paul's trying to say because the translators are so phony that they don't even have the courage to translate the Word of God using the words that God uses. They want to call it garbage or rubbish. Well, I hate to tell you, but I have found good things in rubbish bins. I have found good things in trash. I spent time living. I've lived on the street. I've eaten the food the construction workers threw away. I know what that's like. And I didn't count it as dung. I counted it as something to eat. That's not what Paul wants you and I to understand. People have thrown away checks in the trash. You know where you see them? They're out there head first in the rubbish bin. They're trying to find what they threw away. Or they had in that envelope that got wadded up and thrown away a $100 bill. You think they're going to say, oh, well, count it all lost? No, they're going to be out there digging. God has given to you and I everything that we need for eternal life and abundant life through the true knowledge of Him that called us by His glory and excellence. How has He given us these things? It tells us in verse 4, by these, that is, by His glory and excellence. And let me just quickly define those two things for you. I've got 10 times more to say this morning than I can get around to. Glory means the invisible essence of God. No man has seen God at any time. You can't see His essence. But He reveals His essence through what is called here His excellence. And excellence means virtue in the sense of this being revealed in action. How can you see God's essence? You can see it in what He does. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld, what? His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How did He behold it? He beheld it in the way He treated the children and how He received the children to sit on His knees. He beheld it the way He dealt with the sinners, the woman thrown down in His midst in John chapter 8 when Jesus was compassionate and considerate to that woman. The disciples looked and they said, it's the glory of God. When He raised the dead, when He healed the sick, when He opened the eyes of the blind, they said, now we see His glory. Now we understand what the Bible calls the beauty of His holiness. Why? Because it wasn't a self-righteous, condemning attitude. It wasn't a fire and brimstone. It wasn't a lightning and thunderbolt. It was compassion. It was humility. It was love. It was gentleness. And they stood in awe when they finally saw what you can't see. Because they saw it in action. That's glory and excellence. By His glory, His character, and His excellence, what He does, He has given to you and I His precious. The word precious means without price. You can't put a price on Him. And magnificent, and this means greater than great. And what is priceless and what is magnificent? Promises. Promises. You have to live by the promises. So that by them you can become a partaker of the divine nature. And what does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? The word partaker is koinonia. It's the word that means fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another so that His character is formed in us, so that that invisible character is seen by the world in action, so that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine. And you know what? We have Christians running around like a flashlight with no batteries, and they're trying to switch on the light. It won't work. Trying through effort to shine. Oh, see me? Aren't I a wonderful Christian? Look at how I carry my Bible. Look at my smile. I've pasted it on this morning. Aren't I wonderful? Oh, look at me. I'm going to give. Everybody, make sure you see me give. Well, I'm going to talk real loud about some sacrifice I paid. It's all garbage. Let your light so shine. You know what? The world is sick of Christian ministry, and they ought to be. Most of it's phony. The world is sick of Christian language, and they ought to be, because most of it's phony. The world is sick of Christian sacrifice, and they should be, because it's phony. But you know the one thing they haven't seen? Hold your place right here and turn back to 1 Peter 3. You want to be a great witness? Here is the key to effective witness. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The Greek says, sanctify the Lord Christ. This is not making Christ Lord. He's already Lord. It is letting Him have His rightful place. It is giving Him preeminence in all things. And when you let Jesus Christ simply take the throne in your life, always being ready, you will be ready. There will not be a problem. You won't have to try to be ready or work up being ready. Always being ready is the result of sanctifying the Lord Christ in your heart. You're ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give a reason for all of your sacrifice. Hello? Some of you are looking for it. Where is it? I didn't see that. Did you see that? Where? Always being ready to give an answer. The word defense means reasonable explanation. A reasonable explanation. If you are going through life and lifting up every foot is like lifting a ton, and you're doing it all for the Lord, and you're under a tremendous load of all your sacrifice for the Lord, nobody's going to ask you anything. You remember the cripple that Jesus healed, and it says he went leaping and skipping. When the world sees believers start leaping and skipping, they'll start asking. That's all they need to see. They need to see believers leaping with joy. They need to see believers who have an unhappy marriage leaping and skipping with joy. They need to see believers who have physical problems leaping and skipping with joy. They need to see believers who are not successful in this world in complete abandon leaping and skipping with joy. They need to see Christians who are behind in their bills, who owe debts, and in their mind they're saying, you know what, the kingdom is coming and I don't care if I owe them $1 million. It couldn't even touch what I've got coming. What difference does it make? They need to see believers who are alone leaping and skipping because they're not alone. That's what the world needs to see. And that's what you and I have an opportunity. If Christ came back tonight, you have between now and tonight to show that to the world. I went out last night to look at the truck that had the front wheel go off, and Nan and I were looking at it, and I just said, you know, this is actually funny. And I started laughing. It was like the time that I was jacking up the front of my truck to change the tire. Had one of those great big truck jacks. And I had a great big iron bar. And I jacked it up. And it was another time very similar to this one, when one thing after another had gone wrong. And I finally jacked it up. You know, they tell you never leave the jack handle in the jack. There's a reason for that. Because this big long iron jack handle was sitting in the jack, and I was standing back looking at it, getting ready to change the tire, and that big jack handle went down and then all of a sudden popped back up. It flew up in the air, it turned a double flip and went right through my front windshield. And I stood there and I started laughing. It was like, what else can go wrong? I'm going to step back. I want to watch this truck explode now. Let's see what else can happen. Why? Because it doesn't matter. You know, there comes a point, and unfortunately God usually has to take us to the very end of the rope before there finally comes a point. What does the world say? I hear Christians saying this. I'd rather they'd hang themselves. When you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. No, make a noose and hang yourself. What do you do when you get to the end of your rope? Let go. Let go. Gavin, good illustration. He gives me all kinds of illustrations. All my kids do. I use them so I don't have to use myself. Gavin's out there and he loves swinging on ropes, and he's a lot like me, bouncing on the trampoline, broke his arm doing it and all the rest, trying to imitate what he saw at the circus, you know, these guys that turn flips in the air and all that. I guess he did all right till he landed. But anyway, he decides that what would really be neat would be to climb up in the tree, tie the rope around him and bail out. I mean, this is something he hasn't seen anyone do yet. So why not do it? So he climbs up in the tree, ties the rope around himself, and bails out. Nan looks out the window, and here's Gavin hanging, trying to untie the rope, which obviously he can't do. That's what a lot of Christians do. Tie a knot. Yeah, they're tying it around their neck. No, when you get to the end of your rope, turn loose. So what do? I have to go out, climb up the tree, pull him up like a bucket of water that you're pulling out of a well, untie the rope, let him down. Here's Nan standing down under him, and he's saying, don't drop me, don't drop me. And I said, look, he's hanging on. I can't get him to let go. I know a lot of Christians like that. Don't drop me, don't drop me. And God's saying, look, if you turn loose, I'll catch you. What does the Bible say? The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Let me ask you, how low are you? I've heard people, there are all kinds of expressions you can use. Most of them don't fit here, but I've heard people say, I'm so low I have to reach up to tie my shoes. Well, I can tell you one thing, no matter how low you've been, that's underneath you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. You say, well, old Joe, you know, he was a good Christian. He had a good ministry going, and then he fell. Well, I'll tell you one thing, he didn't fall lower than. He didn't fall lower than the everlasting arms. So why worry? Poor Joe, you know, he had a great ministry, but he couldn't hold it together. Good. Instead of tying a knot and hanging himself, I hope he just turns loose. Listen, the best thing that can happen sometimes to people who have a great ministry going is just have it go to hell. Because that's probably where a lot of it's headed anyway. And let go. There's a song out, you may have heard it, it's called Free Falling. It doesn't have anything to do with spiritual things. I wish we had more believers who were willing to free fall. Say, well, I'll jump out of a plane as long as I have that line hook up that'll pull my chute. No, free fall. Better yet, jump out with no chute. Free fall in life. Peter says, if you and I will latch on to the magnificent promises that he's given, I want you to notice this. Look in verse 4. Not only do we become partakers of the divine nature, we begin to illustrate what Christ illustrated in life, that is, the character of God through our actions, but he says, having escaped. And I want you to notice that having escaped is an aorist participle, and the aorist participle always precedes the action of the main verb, and what it's saying is this: once you lay hold of the hope, you have already escaped. You've already escaped. You say, well, now, what this passage tells us is that we've got to escape, so let's watch out for those lusts that are lurking. No, you've already escaped. The guy who found the treasure, once he saw what it was, once it entered his mind, I can possess this, he's already escaped. You say, what does this mean? We're never going to sin again? Here's an illustration. Remember Peter? I love Peter. I'm thankful God put him in the Scripture because he encourages me. Denies the Lord 3 times after telling him, I'll never deny you. All the rest of these, they'll deny you, Lord. They're gutless, spineless. These guys have no sand. But I'll tell you what, Lord, I'll be with you even to the death. 15-year-old girl confronts him and says, by the way, weren't you with him? No, never seen him. You know, somebody else says, hey, wait, you talk like a Galilean. Oh, not me. Denies him 3 times. Christ meets him at the shore of Galilee. Peter, by the way, you remember when you said you love me more than all the other disciples? Do you love me more than all of these? Oh, Lord, you know how I love you. He still couldn't get it through his head. Christ is saying, Peter, would you just relax? Oh, no, Lord. I'm going to tell you what. I know I failed, but I'm going to make it up to you. Right, Peter. The day of Pentecost comes, and you know what Christians are always told? When the Spirit of God comes into your life with that power, you'll never be the same again. Peter was a failure. Peter stumbled. But when the Spirit of God got a hold of him, his whole life was changed. How come then in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, you know, I went up to Antioch, and you never believe what I had to do up at Antioch. I had to confront Peter in front of the whole church and tell him that he was out of line. So yeah, Peter never fell again. Right? Wrong. But did he escape? You know why? He realized it was no longer his struggle. It was already taken care of. And the more Peter got his eyes off himself and got his eyes on Christ and focused on his return, and you find it in all of the messages that come through in the book of Acts, they talk about the resurrection and his coming. Why? Because if you lose that element, Christianity becomes to you a religion. And let me tell you something, there is nothing on this earth worse than religion. It enslaves you, it impoverishes you, it robs your soul of joy, it robs your soul of life, it robs you of exuberance, it lays on you a burden too heavy to bear. When we should be free. I don't see Christianity today being free. It's enslaved. I don't see Christians today who are free. I see Christians who are enslaved. And what the Spirit of God has given me to teach is the only answer to liberation. You can be set free, but you have to trust the promise. Eternal life is a gift. You receive it by claiming the promise. Abundant life is a gift. You receive it by claiming the promise. Hope gives blessing. Hope gives abundant life. Hope has the power to purify, not by you trying to purify, but by you keeping your eyes on the hope. It'll take care of itself. Illustration. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Very quickly, we have to run through a few passages in Hebrews to try to illustrate to you in the life of those who are great. Now, some in the Old Testament are identified as believers who were great. Some are believers who never make it into the Hall of Greatness. Let's start in Hebrews 6. And what I want to illustrate to you is the power that there is in expectation. If you have today a great expectation, something out there ahead of you that's going to happen, and you're excited about it, and you're expecting it, and you can't wait for it, it makes it a lot easier to go through the humdrum of life, doesn't it? There are all kinds of expectations that people are looking for. 1996, the Olympics are coming. Don't you think that a lot of athletes are expectant? Obviously they are. 1996, presidential elections. I don't know anybody that would expect that, but probably someone is. Russia's elections, 1996. I asked Will, I said, Will, help me out here. Give me an example of something that's exciting, something you're looking forward to. And he said, well, the NFL's adding two new teams. That's his expectation. In the year 2000, the greatest party in human history is planned. I think God's going to mess it up. They're calling it the Millennium Party. They've already got the thing planned and set up. It's going to be at the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Reagan, President Reagan and his wife have already made their reservations along with some of the top people all over the world. The wealthy, the powerful, the influential. By the way, if you and I showed up, they wouldn't let us in. We have a party coming beyond comprehension. And you not only have a ticket to get in the door, you have an invitation to sit at the table of the king. You have an invitation to be served your first communion in eternity by Jesus Christ Himself. Say, what do I have to do? Nothing. Don't do nothing. You know who's going to be sitting at that table? I'll tell you. Those who expect His coming. Those servants who are found so doing when He comes. That's all. Those who are like Mary, drinking in the Word. Not because, well, if I study real hard, I don't know when the Lord's coming, but I might make it to maturity. Who gives a hoot? Yes, you'll mature. What child ever sat down and said, now, I need to eat my veggies so I can grow up and be mature? I hate spinach. I hate broccoli, but I want to be mature, so I'm going to do my duty and I'm going to eat my veggies. What kid ever tried to grow up? I got to grow up. I'm going to go hang from a limb so I'll grow faster. You know what? Kids grow because it's normal to grow. Now, there are some kids who don't grow. You know who they are? The ones that die. If you die at 7, you ain't going to grow up. And there's a whole lot of Christians around this world who came to Jesus Christ, entered eternal life, and all of a sudden, they died. Because hope died. And you know what? They ain't growing up. The thief on the cross had a moment of time. And he lived in that moment after a lifetime of criminal activity, a lifetime of all kinds, rape, pillage, burn, murder, who knows what all the man did. But he hung on the cross, and the Scriptures even tell us in the beginning, even he was mocking Jesus Christ. They were both mocking him. They were both laughing at him. And then finally he looked at him and was overwhelmed by his humility and his compassion and his love, even hanging on a cross. And he turned to the other guy and he said, man, we're out of line. Can't you see? This man has done nothing wrong. And maybe had never even heard who this was until the insults coming from the Pharisees standing there watching the crucifixion said, hey, you say you're the Messiah? Save yourself, save us. And he says, my God, I'm hanging with the Messiah? Wasn't there a passage in Isaiah that said that he would take our griefs and our sins? Wasn't there a passage in Zechariah? I seem to remember when I was a little kid, I was in the synagogue and they said something about they will look on him whom they pierced. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was he doing? He was expecting. And Christ said, verily, verily, I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Do you think that made the cross a little easier to bear? Today you're going to be with me in paradise, and I'm hanging here with nails through my arms? I wouldn't be surprised if the guy started laughing, giggling. But Lord, you don't know how much I've sacrificed hanging here now. You mean after a life of crime? You mean with all I've done wrong, I'm going to be in paradise? You got to be kidding me. I thought you had to be religious. I thought you had to give. I thought you had to do. What do I have to do, Lord? Now tell me, what can you do hanging on a cross? Do you know how much eternal reward he had? He didn't even have a chance to. He didn't have a chance to run out and get involved in a ministry. He didn't have a chance to worry about how much he gave. He didn't have a chance to try to impress anybody or learn all the goofy things that kill hope in Christians. He said, man, my pain is nothing compared to what's coming today. And he died in hope. You're going to have to follow me quick. Hebrews 6. 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In other words, when a man took an oath of law, a legal oath, a binding oath, he says, you are going to be my heir, I'll leave you my inheritance, I'll sign on the dotted line, that's the end of argument. Verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to what? The heirs of the promise. The unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. In other words, God wanted you and I to be so certain that the promises were true that he took an oath on himself. I vow by myself, and I'm immutable. I'm eternal. I can't change. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, both the promise and the oath, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope before us. Where is it? It's out there before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, if you have hope, your soul is secure. It's the anchor of your soul. Look over at chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 6, it talks about the meeting of Abraham and Melchizedek. I just want you to see one thing. Verse 6 says, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, that is Melchizedek, collected a tenth or a tithe from Abraham and blessed who? The one who had the promises. What transformed Abraham's life? Promises. What happened every time he tried to solve his own problems? Disaster. There's a famine in the land. Let's go down to Egypt. Disaster. We've waited a long time, Sarah. You're not going to get pregnant. We'll try Hagar. It was actually her idea. What happened? Disaster. And God let him get to the end of his rope. God waited until not only had Sarah been barren, Abraham was now impotent with age, and at the age of 100 years old, Sarah's 90, the Lord finally comes and says, you're at the end of your rope? Now, if you'll turn loose, I'll catch you. And he did. And guess what happened? The most amazing thing. Without any effort, without any power, without even any ability on their part, what God said happened. That's amazing. So that years later when he was tested and God said, now comes the ultimate test. I have taught you you can do nothing. I have taught you that you're helpless. I have taught you that my word is true. You can count on it absolutely. It will be fulfilled not only as you expect, but above and beyond anything you can even comprehend. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the mind of man the things that I prepared. Now, Abraham, I got a test for you. I want you to take your son. I want you to go get him. And Abraham, having learned the lessons of living expectantly, rose early in the morning, chopped the wood. He didn't even want anybody else to help him. I want to do this myself. He loaded the jackass. He took the two servants. He took Isaac. They go along. As the men wait, Abraham says, we're going to go up here and worship. Don't worry about it, guys. We're both coming back to you. No sweat, no problem, no worry. Walking up the mountain, here's Isaac with an armload of wood. Here's Abraham with his knife. And Isaac says, Dad, I got a question for you. I see the wood, and I know you've got the Bic lighter there, and I know you've got the knife, but what are you going to sacrifice? And Abraham, suppressing a giddy giggle, God will take care of that. He'll provide himself. And then he explained it to Isaac and he put him on the altar and he was ready to do the work. And the scripture tells us in the 11th chapter of this book, Hebrews, that he knew that God could raise him from the dead. You know what the lesson was that Abraham had learned? Write this down. Somewhere you need to find this right next to the verse that says, all hope in this life disappoints. You need to write this down. There is no life until eternity. Write it down. Eternity is where life really begins. All that is life to you and I now, all that Jesus Christ calls abundant life, is just a down payment on what's to come. That's where life begins. They say life begins at 40, only if you die. As a believer. Only if you die. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 1. How many times have we quoted, have we heard Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and we talk about faith? We are to walk by faith, not by sight. Have faith. And Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter, and it is, but it's more than that. It's the hope chapter. Faith is the substance of things. Look at it. The word substance means foundation. Let me ask you something. When you sold a house, when you bought a house, did you go and did you say, look, I don't care about the house. What I really want to see is the foundation. And you crawl under that house and you sit there under the house. Here you are in the damp and the dark, and you're sitting there with a flashlight saying, you know, I really admire this foundation. You go home to your wife and you say, I found a house for you. Perfect. She says, well, what's the kitchen like? I don't know. I never saw it. How many bedrooms does it have? I don't know. Well, what impressed you about this house? You just got to crawl under to see the house. The foundation of this house is just outstanding. That's what it's like when people look, when believers look at Hebrews 11, and it's a faith chapter. It is. It says by faith, by faith, by faith. But what did the faith do? It became a foundation. And it gave them a conviction and an assurance of things they could not see. Hope is the link between the faith that you have in the Word and laying hold of things that you can't even see. And there's a reason you can't see them. Because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared. So, without faith, verse 6 says, it's impossible to please God. Because he that comes to God... Let me ask you a question. You're here as a believer this morning. Have you come to God? Of course you have. He that comes to God must believe. There it is. Oh, there's faith. Man, faith, faith, faith. Yeah, but wait a minute. He has to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Don't stop on the foundation. Move beyond the foundation. Look at verse 13. You can take all of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and you can say one thing about them. One thing they had in common, and the one thing that made them great. What was it? That they offered lifelong Christian service? No. That they went through their lives without sin and failure? No. What was the one thing that qualified them for the Hall of Faith? Hope. These all died in faith. Without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and confessing that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What was it that made them unique? Look at verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What did their faith do? It instilled within them a hope. Now, think about it. God promised something to Abraham, didn't he? He promised him a land. Did Abraham get it? No, he saw it. He walked to and fro through the land, but he didn't get it yet. And he didn't care. What was, you say, well now, when Abraham and Lot had their dispute, you can see Abraham's spiritual maturity, because he said to Lot, Lot, you go ahead and choose what you want out of the land, and I'll take what's left over. And that's what a spiritually mature believer does. baloney. That's what a person who has hope does. Because he said, the land is all mine anyway. Go take what you want. Tell you what, you're living for time. You can have anything you want here for a few years. I'm going to have it forever. And as soon as Lot left, God said, Abraham, you're learning. You're learning, my man. Now walk to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. I want you to look this land over. It's all going to be yours and yours. I think Abraham said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, all the sacrifices I've made. That was Pharaoh's problem for a while. He told me, God's going to give you this land, and here we're living like gypsies. We're living in a tent. Where's the mansion? Where's the house? Where's the villa? God will take care of you. What did God promise to Sarah? He promised her not only a son, which he gave, but he promised that she would be the mother of a multitude. Ladies, remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that you have become by faith. Did you ever see that multitude? You didn't see that promise. What about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Look at verse 9. It says that they lived in the land of promise. How did they live in the land of promise? They lived in the land of promise in tents as aliens. Why? Promise. They didn't have to dig in. They didn't have to put down roots. They didn't have to worry about it. What about Joseph? Joseph makes this strange request in verse 22. He's going to die in the land of Egypt. And by faith, when he was dying, he made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And he wanted his bones kept for 400 years of slavery, carted all the way back through 40 years of wilderness wandering, and buried in the promised land. Why? He said, I know where I'm going to wait. And what was he expecting? What does it say they were expecting there in verse 16? A better country. Let me ask you a question. Joseph was the prime minister. The greatest country on earth at that time. The wealthiest country on earth at that time. And he was second in command, Pharaoh. Did he lack anything money-wise? No. Did he lack anything possession-wise? No. Did he lack anything in the way of power? No. He had wealth. He had a beautiful wife that God supplied. As a matter of fact, it ended up being the daughter of the woman that tried to seduce him. She was an absolute knockout, and there was only one in the land that looked better than her, and that's his daughter. God gave him. What role did he have? You know how he lived? You ever hear the phrase, you don't get no better than this? How can it be better than a ravishing wife? How can it be better than living in a mansion? How can it be better than all the wealth and power and influence, praise and honor and recognition? Listen, Joseph looked at it all and he said, you know what? This is nothing. What about Moses? Moses was in line to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. What in the world got into that guy in verse 24 that caused him to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? How in the world in verse 26 could he consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt? Look at the end of the verse. He was looking for the reward. Hey, what did that do for that? I'll tell you what, old Moses, he had to buckle down. He had to get spiritually flirty because he was looking for the reward. Wrong. Now, please say that. What was the last thing Moses did in his life? What? God said, speak to the rock. You've already struck the rock. That's a picture of Christ being crucified. Now you speak to the rock. That's a picture of prayer. And it will give. And Moses got so mad at this multitude that he'd been wanting to wail into with that staff all through the years. And he was so angry that he took the rock, and he, or the rod, and he hit the rock. So what happened to Moses? The last chapter of Deuteronomy tells us what happened with Moses. It tells us in Deuteronomy 34 verses 1 through 6 that God led him up in the land of Moab on top of the mountain, and he looked down and there was a land of Canaan all the way in front of it. And God said, this is the land that I promised Abraham. They're not going into it. He's sitting around and saying, oh, poor Moses, he messed up at the end of his life. I didn't hear Jesus say, well, Moses, you know he didn't die the end of the day. How do you think Moses felt standing on that rock looking over that land? But God, after all I've done. God's will is I have battled with these hard-headed, stiff-necked Jews for 40 years through the wilderness, and you're going to relieve me of duty so I don't have to watch them go in and screw up. I don't have to watch them go in and fail. I don't have to go in and face the enemy. I don't have to fight. You mean I can lay down and rest because I'm going to have it all without the failure, without the disappointment, without the disillusionment. No, it doesn't say, why, you said the Lord's name, but I think Moses laid down this tree. He laid down this tree. What about Rahab? You come on down, you read about Rahab in verse 31. Rahab the harlot, and this is the one that almost makes the lady's heart flutter like a harlequin's novel, you know? Oh, Rahab, love story. Here she was a prostitute, and yet, because she believed, God brought her to her. So if I just had a man, if I just had a woman, I'd have everything I want. No, Rahab knew. All right, this is fine. This is a provision for time. You know. All right. I'm expecting something. Rahab and Ruth were both mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. They entered into the lineage of Jesus Christ. They both were ladies who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, brought in by faith. Entered into the blessings that came with salvation and everything else, but all the romance that surrounds their lives is all this romance. Is there going to be romance in heaven? Let me tell you, God is the author of romance. The greatest romance, the greatest love story ever told is the romance of Jesus. You know what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8? Paul says that when we suffer, Romans 8:23. When we suffer, when we cry out in anguish, when we go through the afflictions of life, he says, you know what that groaning is in your heart? You know what that longing is in your heart? It's not because you haven't gotten something yet in this life to satisfy it, because nothing in this life is satisfied. And that groaning is an eagerness that is looking forward. That's what it is. Whether you identify it and put your finger on it or not, it is your longing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we groan in this body, not that we should be unclothed, but that we may be clothed with immortality. Don't turn off. Some of these people were blessed. Verse 32 says, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Some of these people were prosperous. Some didn't prosper. Some of them lived lives of ease and luxury. Some lived lives of tremendous hardship. Some of them went through all kinds of things in the way of victory. In verse 33, they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. That was the plan for some. But for others, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. All of that's wonderful. That's great. That's exciting. But don't forget that others were tortured, not accepting relief that they might obtain a better resurrection. He says others experienced mocking, scourging, chain, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not. In verse 40, it says, because God had provided something better for us. You know what? None of this is saying it was no better. Do you realize that in heaven, in life, none of this is saying it was no better than the life of the Lord's heaven? We have promises they never had. We have provisions they never had. We have expectations they never had. We have rewards that they never had. And God provided something better for us. Don't you think, you stop saying that John the Baptist, Jesus said he was born of women and had become a greater than John the Baptist. When you look at it in that light, don't you see, well, you're
watching us, they're cheering us on. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance of sin so easily entangled. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He is Jonah's author and perfecter. He not only started, he's finishing. Don't just look at the cross, look at his coming. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that I know thank you.